Let's turn, please, to the book of 1 Peter, starting today with a brand new book, and let's read the first two verses, or the greetings, to the book of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And that is simply saying that since we have been through the book of Philippians just recently, Philippi was only a city, and consequently we were studying a book that addressed believers that knew one another by name, that rubbed shoulders, that did business together, and were personally acquainted. When you look at the fact that the book of 1 Peter is written to those in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, you're looking at five of the Roman provinces, or really, we are saying, we're writing to all of the believers in Eastern Europe. And if you would start with the land of Palestine and go east all the way to Turkey, you would be involving these churches. And therefore, these are people that do not know one another. They're unacquainted with one another. And it would be very much similar to saying this letter is written to the believers that are in Missouri, Kansas, Nebraska, Iowa, Illinois, and so forth. This is a large amount of people. And that is why we're getting into what is called, in 1 Peter, one of the general epistles. It's written to a wide group of people that are unacquainted with one another. But again, reading verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And here is a second lesson to get from these first two verses before we begin to analyze it. And that is how poor verse division can really be. What is the punctuation at the end of verse 1? Notice the punctuation at the end of verse 1 is nothing. So verse 1 simply says, picking up with the last three words, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and for some reason known only to God, perhaps, our translators have given us a verse division, and between the word chosen and according to, they have made a verse division. And the lesson that is so important there is to recognize that it is so easy to build a cult or a sect based on a verse. You can never, never depend on verse divisions. One of the first rules of Bible study, as you read through the text, is in your mind erase all chapter and verse divisions. Pretend that they're not even there. Go right straight through, if you possibly can, without any verse division. And therefore, in verse 1, the last three words, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. All right, beginning then with an introduction to the book of 1 Peter, we begin with, what is the setting for the book? Point one of introduction is, what is the setting for the book? We will look at two things. As far as introducing the book is concerned, number one is setting, number two will be structure. And we'll look at the setting from two viewpoints. First of all, from the standpoint of the recipients. What do we know about the people to whom the book of 1 Peter is written? And then we will look at the setting from the standpoint of the author. What was his aim in writing the book? So number one, what is the setting of the book of 1 Peter from the standpoint of the recipients? And the first point to note is the believers to whom the letter is written were widely scattered. In reading through the scripture, we've already noted that fact. And in noting that they were widely scattered, this is a general epistle. And the reason for calling it a general epistle is it is not written to a specific church. It does not say this is written to the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, the church at Philippi, and therefore it is a general epistle, and therefore it is addressed to widely scattered group of believers. And point number two there is, not only is it a general epistle, but it covers all Eastern Europe. Starting from Palestine on across all of Eastern Europe. If you've got a Bible with a map in the back, you can take these five provinces and see them noted, and you will see that you're covering the entire Mediterranean area as far as the epistle is concerned. The recipients are widely scattered. Number two, the believers to whom the book is written, even though widely scattered, they had a common faith. And at this point, we'll make no effort to establish that, because throughout the book, we'll be seeing that he will talk to them about the resurrection, assuming that all of them understand it. They will talk to them about their common salvation, and there's an understanding that all of them know what he's talking about. So a common doctrine and a common understanding goes throughout the entire book. Third, they also shared a common problem. Common faith. Number three, they also shared a common problem. And the problem that they faced was simply this: how do you live for the Lord in a society that is ignorant of him? So the common problem is living for the Lord in a hostile society. Everything around them was in opposition to and had no understanding for who the Lord was and what his salvation was. As a result of this attempt, and it really amplifies their problem, as a result of an attempt to live for the Lord in a hostile society, they were treated in a very cruel manner. They were treated cruelly. Very cruelly. We're probably in the times of Nero, and as you well know, Nero was the man, or the Roman emperor, who lighted his gardens with torches. And those torches were made up of burning Christians. And therefore, they were in an extremely hostile society. They were treated in accord with that hostility. And how, in the midst of this, are we going to live for the Lord? We often think that we live in a hostile society. We'll be studying a book that has a society that hated Christians far more than anything that we're in today. I don't know of any place where the gardens of any civil authority are lighted with the bodies of burning Christians. That was true in the book of 1 Peter, and therefore we'll have a solution to living for the Lord in a hostile society put in front of us in this book. All right, number four. We're looking at the setting for 1 Peter from the standpoint of the recipients, and the fourth point simply is this: the believers to whom the letter is written, they shared a common immediate future. A common immediate future. They believe the same things, they had the same problems, and their immediate future was the same. And for that particular point, look at chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Peter does not write to these believers and say things are going to get better. He's writing to them and saying things are bad and they are going to get worse. They're not going to improve. Peter is not going to say to these Christians that if you hang in there for a few months or a few years, things will improve. He's going to say that's not the case. Things will get worse. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. In other words, he's holding out no hope that the pressure is going to be released. Just keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. And so the emphasis is, suffering is a reality of life. I do not promise you any release, any relaxation from it, but your future is going to be filled with suffering, and it is going to be filled with persecution. All right, that is looking then at the setting for 1 Peter now, from the standpoint of the recipients. They're living in a real hostile world. They're here to honor the Lord, and there is no hope that this is going to be changed in any way. Now, if you were Peter, how would you write to them? So number two, from the standpoint of the author. Standpoint of the recipients, and now from the standpoint of the author. And the author, or Peter, has three things that he wants to do in the book, and it's the thrust of the book to show. And the first point is this. He wants to help believers see that suffering is temporary. Point one, he wants to make it known that suffering is temporary. This is nothing permanent. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while." Notice the emphasis that the suffering that they are going to experience is a temporal thing. Look at chapter 5 and verse 10. This is a note all the way through, is that when you look at suffering, it is a reality, but it is not a permanent reality. Chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "And after you have suffered for a little," and the emphasis is for a little while. So the stress all the way through the book, chapter 1 and verse 6, chapter 5 and verse 10, is the fact that the suffering that you're going through is temporary. The second point that Peter wishes to make, and he will make it throughout the book, is not only is suffering temporal, but suffering has purpose. Suffering is purposeful. This is not a matter of simply lying down and taking it. There is something to be accomplished. And if you look again at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, he has talked about the various trials that they are going to go through, and he then attaches a purpose to it. He says that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So 1:7 is saying suffering is purposeful. Now, with those two things, we come down to what is the real overall purpose of the entire book, and that is this: to help the believer learn the following lesson. He says, "I want you to learn to view suffering in the light of eternal glory." I want you to learn to view suffering in the light of eternity. And to grasp that particular point, let's use chapter 5 and verse 4 and verse 10 again. And I'll put underneath this point the one that he is making, which is simply this: it is the cross, then the crown. It is suffering and then the glory. And if there is any point that is emphatic in 1 Peter, it is this: there is no way that can ever, ever, ever be reversed. There must be the cross before the crown. And as a matter of fact, that is a thing that the Lord rebuked, and we'll look at it in Luke 24 later, rebuked the disciples for. "Don't you know that I must first suffer and then enter into glory? There is no crown without the suffering." And Peter is going to say, if I can only get you to see the crown in such a way that you will view the present sufferings in the light of it, if I can only get you to look at time in the light of eternity. And if you stop and think, who in the world ever does such a crazy thing as that? Who ever looks at time in the light of eternity? How much this week, asking yourself and me asking myself, how much have we looked at time in the light of eternity? Or do we ever think about eternity? It's a long time. And Peter is going to say, if you could only grasp what is involved in eternal destiny and look at time in the light of that. Didn't Paul do this? Remember, he said the sufferings of the present moment are nothing compared to what? the glory that shall be revealed. And if we can only learn to value and look at eternity. You see, God has things set up in an interesting way. If you don't value eternity, the only alternative is misery. There's no way, as far as the Word of God is concerned, that we can appreciate time apart from a proper view of eternity. And God has it so set up that if we don't relish eternal values, then time has nothing but misery left to it. Notice in chapter 5, verse 4. And these are just sample places. We'll have it many, many times. He says, when the chief shepherd appears. In other words, we're looking into eternity. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. No glory until the shepherd comes. Then you come down to verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. And if you note, those are almost the closing words of 1 Peter. And so his final punch line is simply this. You've got to learn to view suffering in the light of eternity, and that is the emphasis of the book of 1 Peter from the standpoint of the author. Suffering is temporary, it's purposeful, and you must view it in the light of eternity. All right, that then is our first point of introduction, the setting of 1 Peter. And now let's turn to our second point. What is the structure of 1 Peter? How is it put together? What is the structure of 1 Peter, or how is the book put together? The structure of 1 Peter is fairly obvious because it revolves about three words. The first part of 1 Peter revolves about our common salvation. And it starts in chapter 1 and verse 1, and it goes through to 10. The key word, and for all of the sections of 1 Peter, we'll revolve them about key words. The key word that Peter relishes over and over in the book of 1 Peter, in the first part, is the word salvation. The key word is salvation, or the Greek word soteria. Note that word in 1:5, 1:9, 1:10, and 2:2. Looking at those contexts, 1:5, 1:9 and 10, and 2:2. Chapter 1 and verse 5. We are among those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in verse 6, notice he says, in this. So he's really continuing the same thought. In this salvation, you greatly rejoice, and develops it down until you come to verse 9. And in verse 9, every time he mentions the word salvation, he relishes it, he lingers over it, and he develops it. Verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. But notice verse 10, he can't let go. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of this grace, and so forth and so forth, and you come down and he develops that salvation further. But when you get to chapter 2 and verse 2, you have it again, and he says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow in respect to this salvation, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord, and coming to Him as a living stone, and so forth, down through verse 10. Part 1 of the book of 1 Peter is we have a common salvation. Now, the thought that we want to pick up at this point is when we're looking at Christians who are in intense suffering and persecution, why would that become the first theme you would pick up? Why would you talk about this great salvation? Well, very simply, it's going to be this. He will develop in chapter 2, verses up through chapter 2 and verse 10, he will develop the idea of our great salvation through, I said 2:10, that should be 2:12. 1:1 through 2:12. What he is going to do is simply this. In verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 12, he is going to show that this salvation is so great that he's going to come to the end of it and say, now, having seen the greatness of this salvation, get your head together. Notice chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore, or chapter 1, verse 13. 1:13. He's going to say, therefore, gird up your minds for action. And that's simply saying, therefore, get it together in your head. Pull things together. And this is all going to come off of the greatness of our salvation. All right, the second point of 1 Peter is going to be the believer's common duty. The believer's common duty. And that's going to start in chapter 2, verse 13 through 3:12. Common duty, 2:13 through 2:12. And here we'll have a second key word. And the key word here will be the word submission. There's lots of truth in the book of 1 Peter about submission, and it takes in the second part of the book. Notice that idea in 2:13, 18, and 3:1. Will be the stress on submission. Looking at 2:13. And all of the intervening context will mold itself around this idea of submissiveness. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So the emphasis on these verses is on submission. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So the key word will be on submission. Then, as the third part of the book, and the major part, we have a common experience. And the common experience of all the believers addressed in the book of 1 Peter, and us as well, will be revolved about our third key word. And the key word to develop here is the word suffering. And the examples of it will be 3:14, 17, 4:1, 13, 15, 5:10. Looking at it in the text, 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, and then he develops it, and you come to verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17 reads, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right. And then you come to chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Verse 15, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. And then chapter 5, verse 10, the completing words, and after you have suffered for a little, the God of all grace, and so forth. So that, then, is what we have in 1 Peter. It divides very nicely into our salvation, our submission, and finally, our suffering. So let's begin, then, with the text of 1 Peter, Roman numeral number 1, the believer's common salvation. And the first thing he will emphasize is a stress on God's plan of salvation. And the plan of salvation will take in chapter 1, the first 12 verses. 1 through 12. Looking ahead, the way this section will look will be God's plan of salvation in the first 12 verses. The second point after that will be the life of the saved. Notice when you come down to chapter 1 and verse 13, the emphasis on conduct. Verse 13 says, therefore, gird up your minds for action. So it's the plan of salvation followed by the life of the saved. And the life of the saved picks up with the word therefore. And it goes to the end of the chapter, 1:13 through 25. And notice when you come to chapter 2, you have another therefore. It is therefore putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow in respect to salvation. And then look down at verse 9. Verse 9 says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. And therefore, that section in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, revolves about the purpose of salvation. Now we're looking ahead to 1 through 10, the purpose of salvation. So what we're going to be, and notice they're all linked by a word, therefore. What is the plan? 1 through 12, therefore, verse 13, how should we live to the end of the chapter? Therefore, what is the purpose of all of our salvation? And then he will come into the area of dealing with their problems. So number one, we're ready for the plan of salvation. And our first point is look at the blessings of it. The blessings of salvation, 1:1-5. And Peter will do two things. First of all, he will give his greetings in the first two verses to the people to whom he is writing. So greetings is number one. In the greetings to 1 Peter, he follows the customary way of writing a letter in those days. Our customary way of writing a letter is, dear Fred, greeting, body of the letter, sincerely, Bob. That is not the way they wrote a letter. Their letter was written this way. Number one, the writer identifies himself. Right up front, we wait till the end. That's a natural way of doing things. Ours is not. When you get a letter in the mail, if you do not recognize the envelope, where do you go first? Always. You always go to the end of the letter to see who this is from. And their thinking is, since the first matter of interest is who's writing to me, that you ought to do this first. And therefore, in all of your letters, notice right up front, the first word that hits you is what? Peter. In other words, the addressee is not first. The one who is addressing the letter is first. So the writer identifies himself first. Then, second, the writer identifies the reader. Who are you? So the simplest form of address would be Peter to the churches, or Paul to the church at Philippi. That would be the first thing to do, and that's common. Then the author often will add little expressions, or the writer adds expressions to indicate the theme, showing either the theme or the assumptions. We have illustrated previously by saying, If you take a first letter, a first century letter, college student to his father, the simple address would be Bob to his father. And that would satisfy the basic requirements of the letter. But let's suppose that it would be typical, and in the letter it would say, Bob, who is away at college, is working hard, making good grades, has little time to work, to his father, who has adequate financial resources. You've got what would be a typical letter, and you know what the body is going to say because the theme and the assumptions are set forth in the first part of the letter. So noticing verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. And notice you have two things that are stated there about the people, little expressions. What is the first one? You're aliens. The second one, you're chosen. And those two things are going to be themes, and we'll develop them as we do with the verse, but those are going to be two themes assumed throughout the whole book. I assume that you understand that you don't live here. I assume that you understand that you're pilgrims on this earth. I assume that you understand that your citizenship is in heaven, and throughout the entire book, that's going to be assumed. And without that, much of the teaching will mean nothing. If you do not know that you're citizens of heaven, if you do not know that you're pilgrims here, then you will not understand what I'm saying. You will not understand the fact that you need to view, and especially if you understand you're a pilgrim here, will it be difficult for you to understand that you need to view sufferings in the light of what? In the light of eternity. And you are citizens of heaven. And if you can learn to view your sufferings in the light of your citizenship, where you really belong, you will be helped. And so you have these things in the beginning of the book. With that, notice, number one, that Peter designates himself. He says, Peter, an apostle. And whenever in the New Testament we see the word apostle or a person designating themselves as an apostle, two ideas are important. The first one is the idea of authority. Very basically defined, an apostle was a spiritual dictator. You did not debate with an apostle. For example, when Paul, the reason for that did not reside in the person. The reason for that resided in the fact that the apostles were the men given by God to write Scripture. And you just didn't walk up to Paul and say, look, you made a mistake in Romans chapter 3. I debate that. Romans chapter 3 was absolutely authoritative. It was inspired Scripture. And consequently, in 1 Corinthians, let's take a look at it, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul makes that point. It's a rather important chapter 14 and verse 37. And let's read the verse from the standpoint of, let's suppose a common, ordinary individual had written verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or thinks he is spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. In other words, my writings are equivalent to the commandment of the Lord. And therefore, where did that come from? Well, not from the character of Paul, but from the office of Paul. He was an apostle. An apostle always, always has authority. The second thing to, and I should put in front of that, unique authority, the second thing that he has is unique responsibility. And that is found in the book of Ephesians, which in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, that responsibility is to lay the foundation for the church. We are studying this morning the writings of the Apostle Peter. Why are we studying them? In order to consider them and dismiss them or discuss them? We're studying them because we believe that the book of 1 Peter gives the foundation on which the church rests. Why do we believe that we are saved by faith through grace? Because that is the teaching of the book of Romans. That's our foundation. And therefore, God selected men as Peter and as Paul and gave them a unique authority, a unique responsibility. And Peter is beginning right up front in the book of 1 Peter by saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that means what we're studying in the book of 1 Peter is going to be absolutely authoritative for life and for conduct. Now, coming back in our next session, we will look at the two designations that he is going to give his readers. They will be aliens and chosen, and we'll want to look at what they mean and why he designates them in that way. Our Father, we're thankful today for the book of 1 Peter. We're thankful that you bothered to give us revelation about what it means to view life in the light of eternity. And we pray that we will learn as we're taught by the Holy Spirit throughout this book in Christ's name.